Today, we're going to continue our third sermon on the I am statements of Jesus. First, we looked at the statement simply that Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am, claiming to be God. And then last week, we looked at the first statement of Jesus with a metaphor that is that I am the bread of life that comes down from heaven. Technically, he uses two bread metaphors and then also a meat metaphor, all wrapped up in one, but the I am statement is, I am the bread of life. And that, I went back and double-checked, and I'm glad that Kelly made us bread, because that was one of the longer sermons on the website, so thank you for bearing with us. Hopefully, we're not in for that today. So, today we had our scripture reading from John chapter 9, but in order to get our bearings for this, we actually are just going to kind of pick up where we left off last week. So, if you will, go to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, I'm not going to read this all, but after all of the breaking of the bread and feeding 5,000 people, after this long, contentious discourse in the synagogue at Capernaum where Jesus is saying, I'm the bread, and you got to eat of me if you want to have not just any life, but eternal life, that I am the replacement of the Passover lamb, and you eat my meat, is the picture, and not the actual eating of my body. And yet, the people were confused. Many people leave. Peter speaks on behalf of the disciples and says, where else are we going to go? You know, and Jesus is like, you're going to leave me down too? And he's like, where else are we going to go? There's nothing out there for us. You're the only one that has the words of eternal life. And Jesus responds that one of them, of course, is unbelieving, but that he appreciates them sticking with him. After this, chapter 7, Jesus then traveled into Galilee, since he did not want to travel to Judea because the Jews were trying to kill him. And then we have another introduction. In case you have forgotten, last week's message was around Passover time, which is why Jesus is using Passover imagery to talk about himself. Although that the people had missed it, remember that Passover was the celebration of leaving Egypt. It's the celebration of having their households passed over on the 10th plague, and then they immediately leave and go into the wilderness, which is why they start talking about manna and all of these things. But Jesus also talks about the Passover of that sacrifice being the life that you now receive from the sacrifice of the lamb that was made and that the blood was shed for them so that they would not be judged. Now we get introduced to another holiday feast time, which, you know, tying a little bit into what our pizza and theology night was on. This is another Jewish feast. This is the Jewish festival of tabernacles or tents, or depending on some of your other things, you might say booths. This is, again, a celebration of the time spent in the wanderings in the wilderness, that during a week, it was in Leviticus, I believe it's Leviticus, but in the law, it's laid out as 7 days. At the time of Jesus, they did the 7 days just like they were supposed to. The eighth day, they like tacked on an extra one. It's kind of like how we like to get 3 or 4 day weekends. They decided, well, this one should have an extra day. And so what they did during this time was they actually didn't live inside their houses. They lived in tents or little shacks that they would make, sometimes on the roof of their house, but like they didn't stay indoors to remind themselves of the time that they spent going from Egypt into the promised land and that 40 years of wandering, because they wouldn't listen to God when he said, go in the first time. So it's that time of year, which is about 6 months past where we were last week. A lot of time has gone by, but John is saying, here's another festival, and let's see what Jesus does during this festival. His brothers, his like actual sibling brothers in this case, say, leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples can see your works that you are doing. Because no one does anything in secret while he's seeking public recognition. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. And then a parenthetical statement, for even his brothers believed, for not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus' brothers say, hey, why are you hiding out in Galilee? What you need to do is go into Judea and show everybody who you are. Because if you're able to do all these miraculous things and you're trying to get the Jewish people to believe that you're the Messiah, you shouldn't be hiding out here in Galilee. You should go into Jerusalem. Jesus tells them, my time has not yet arrived, but your time is always at hand. The world cannot hate you, but it does hate me because I testify about it that its deeds are evil. Kim, playing into what we are going to talk about today, about Jesus saying, I am the light of the world. Light and darkness has been a pretty universal human metaphor for good and evil. And so here we even begin to see seeds. Jesus' brothers kind of convince him, you should go with us to the festival. And so he heads up with them. You can read through as I go forward, but because there's a lot of dialogue that connects to what we're doing today. But if we covered all the dialogue, we'd be here forever. So we're going to move on from that. But Jesus is kind of walking a line here where his brothers are trying to push him out into the spotlight. Jesus doesn't want to be pushed out into the spotlight just yet because he knows that the Jewish people are not going to receive him. That is going to ultimately end in his death. And it's still about 6 to 8, 9 months before it is his time to do that. And so Jesus is like, I'm not looking to stir the pot, but his brother's trying to get him to do it because they don't believe in him. They don't believe that he's actually who he says he is and that he's kind of being a scaredy cat and the Messiah is not a scaredy cat. So they try to get him to go out and do that, and he's walking this line and saying, well, I have to do the will of God who sent me and all of this stuff. So there's lots of going on. When they get there to Jerusalem, getting prepped for the feast, some of them were like, is that the guy that everybody wants to kill? Because word had gotten out that the Jewish leaders didn't want Jesus going around claiming that he was God and getting people to follow him and do all of these signs and say confusing things. They want to maintain the status quo. And so the crowds are like, is that Jesus? Because if he's here, they want to kill him. But if they're not, he's here publicly speaking in the temple and they're not doing anything to him. So then maybe the Jewish leaders think that maybe he is the Messiah? Is kind of the question that the people who are celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles are asking. Again, there's some more conversation back and forth about where Jesus is making claims, I'm from heaven, I'm God, come down. And the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders are not having it. They don't want to do this anymore. And Jesus says, like, you only have to bear with me a short time. So he's just like, it's okay, guys. I'm going to leave here soon anyway. What is interesting is in verse 35, the Jewish leaders are like, well, where else is he intending to go then? Certainly not out into the Gentiles, not into the dispersion Jews that now are out into the Greek areas of the world. Certainly not there. Later on, we'll see that they're concerned about Jesus saying, where I'm going, you can't follow me either. And they say, like, well, what's he going to do, kill himself? They are not picking up on anything Jesus is saying, which is totally understandable, also playing into what is going to take place later on. So as they celebrate this Feast of Tabernacles, it's a, like I said, 7-day celebration with an extra day tacked on. During this time, Jesus is observing it with all of the other people in the area. But then we get down to verse 37. On the last and most important day of the festival. So probably day 7 because the 8th day is not really part of the actual festival. It's just like an extra rest day. I'm sure, to recover your body from having to sleep in a tent for, you know, all week long. But the 7th day, Jesus stands up in the middle of the celebration in Jerusalem where lots of religious Jews are, and he cries out. So he kind of interrupts a church service by shouting what he says. If anyone is thirsty, he should come to me and drink. The one who believes in me, as the scripture has said, will have streams of living water flow from deep within him. Okay. Anyone else, like, you couldn't just say that any other time? Like, you gotta interrupt the most important day of the festival and just shout about living streams of water coming out of them, which is a well-known theme from the prophets of the living streams of water coming from the throne of God. He says to anyone, if you're thirsty, come to me and drink. Remember last week when he was talking about bread, he says, if you come to me, you'll never be hungry and you'll also never be thirsty. And Jesus is saying that I'm the source of this kind of life. But for us, I was confused about why would Jesus just stand up. It's not like he has a long discourse here. He just comes up and he shouts it. So for us, again, just like Passover, where we are not, Passover we're probably more familiar with than the Feast of Tabernacles. Anyone Feast of Tabernacle expert out there knows exactly how they celebrated Feast of Tabernacles in Jesus' day? Yeah, me either. So we're going to rely on a lot of people who studied it. During the Feast of Tabernacles, it's the time of year right before the rains begin to fall. It's the after the heat of the summer, right before growing season, which they have a different climate than us, so you've got to understand that their seasons are different than here in Minnesota. They celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles there and in preparation for the rains to come. It's not that they believe that the Feast of Tabernacles actually caused rain, but the Feast of Tabernacles is wandering in the wilderness. What happens to not be abundant in the wilderness? Water, okay? The Jewish people had a hard time always going in circles for 40 years in the wilderness having supply of water, to the point where God supplied water twice through rocks. And a couple of times the waters were contaminated, so they had to cut down trees and chuck stuff into the water so that they could drink. This is imagery tied to the wandering of the desert, which is why they celebrate it at this time of year. But they're in preparation now, going to be receiving rain that brings life into their land once again. So in preparation for this, one of the ceremonies that they did was each and every day, they would go down to Siloam, if you might have seen that from our scripture reading, this pool that one of the kings, I think it was Hezekiah, built so that when Jerusalem was being sieged, they would have fresh water, because when they didn't, that didn't end well for them. So now they've got this pool inside the city walls. So what they would do is they'd go down in a processional parade type way, get water from there, and then bring it up to where they celebrate it and pour it out. That's just kind of what they did. They did that every day, and then on the last day, they did that more. So they're doing this ceremony on the last day. I believe they do it 7 times on the last day. Don't quote me on that. But they're pouring this water out in preparation for the rains that are going to come down from heaven. And although there is not an explicit I am statement here, Jesus is saying, hey, you know how we're expecting God to send rain to bring life into the wilderness? Well, if you believe in me, you won't ever be thirsty again. Which harkens back to Jesus talking to the woman at the well, which is earlier in John. And Jesus shouts out. He can't contain himself. He's like, we're celebrating this festival, and this festival's about me. So he claims and cries out, if you're thirsty, if you're longing for life that flows from the throne of God, you have to come to me. And if you believe in me, you too will have this water. Also during the Feast of the Tabernacles, although they didn't have electricity, it would, you know, if we think about camping, we would also have to use other sources of light. And so every day they would light different lanterns and candlesticks and various things to produce light, which was to remind them of the pillar of fire that led the Israelites through the wilderness during the nighttime, because they didn't always travel during the day. Why? Because again, the wilderness can get really hot. So although we would typically walk around while it's light outside, it's actually cooler and better of an idea if you're wandering around a hot desert to walk during the night. And so God led them with a pillar of fire during the night and a cloud by day to shield them from the burning sun above them. And so they also celebrated this vision in this tabernacle as well, which plays into why Jesus then makes the claims that he makes in a little bit. No surprise, he interrupts and he says this about the Spirit, meaning the streams of living water flowing from within him. People have a mixed response. There are people who like Jesus, people who are confused by him, and people who hate him. And they all begin to argue, going back and forth. Then we have what is a little bit awkward and unfortunate. Chapter 7, verse 53, depending on how you break that out, or it just might start in chapter 8, verse 1. This following story about the adulteress who is forgiven, let the one who is without sin cast the first stone, it's awkwardly inserted here. Although most of our evidence points to this narrative wasn't originally written in here by John, it's not that it's not a story that didn't take place. John is the one that said, like, if I wrote down everything, and the sky was paper, we wouldn't have enough room, and the world would collapse under the weight of all the books we would write. So I don't want to dismiss the narrative completely. I'm just saying that there's really good evidence that it doesn't go here. And they do the same thing in some texts in a different gospel. This story is a very important story, but it doesn't belong here, either chronologically or even from John's perspective. So we're going to have to just skip that whole thing, because verse 12 of chapter 8 should be read right after verse 52, where they're arguing back and forth, and they say to Jesus, "You aren't from Galilee too, are you?" And they replied, "Investigate, and you'll see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Okay, Nicodemus is standing up for Jesus during this time point. Then, verse 12 in chapter 8, then Jesus spoke to them again. He hasn't left, okay? The whole story with the woman caught in adultery, scene change. There's no scene change, okay? So it's Jesus still at the Feast of Tabernacles, still inside the conversation, the debate going back and forth about who he is, verse 12. Then Jesus spoke to them again after saying, "Come to me and you'll never be thirsty again." He then says, "I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will never walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." Jesus co-opts the second theme in the Feast of Tabernacles. He says, you want water out in the wilderness to depend on so that you can continue to live? Come to me and you will never thirst ever again. You will always have life. You will have eternal life. And inside of you will well up so much life, spiritual life, that you won't ever be thirsty again. Then he says, look at all these lights out here. It's picturing the pillar of fire. I am the light. God, he uses God's name again, applies it to himself. That is the very image that the people of Israel would have looked to say, God is leading us. And Jesus says, I am that light. But then there's even an amplification, an expansion of even it, because the pillar of fire was for the Jewish people in the wandering in the wilderness. And Jesus says, I am the light, that light that you look for, but I'm the light for the world. And anyone who follows me, who, you know, has the pillar moves, anyone who follows me, there will not be any darkness. You'll never walk in darkness. You will not be surrounded in evil, but you will walk in the light of life. It just says, it's great. This whole thing is me. I'm here to do exactly what you're asking for, rain from heaven to bring you life, to bring water to you. I am also the light of the world that comes down from heaven. If you're interested, go read John chapter 1, because John forecasts all of this, where he says that the light of the world came into the world, but that was not overcome by the darkness thereof. Although he knew when he wrote that Jesus eventually ends up dying. Jesus then says, I am the light of the world. So the Pharisees said to him, not what I would expect, but they said, you're testifying about yourself, your testimony is not valid. Okay. Again, if you don't understand that this is the same scene as the streams of living water, maybe the tone here or the words that they say here wouldn't make a whole lot of sense, but they kind of tell Jesus, shut your mouth and sit down. You're interrupting our feast. And they kind of tell him, like, you're not allowed to say stuff about yourself. Other people have to say commendations of you. You don't get to talk for yourself. There has to be other testimonies, which, again, is a pretty standard cultural expectation of the time, is that rabbis and religious leaders, synagogue teachers, all of these things, you wouldn't catch them at all coming up here and saying, here are all my credentials, you need to listen to me. But they would have to have letters of commendation or other people introduce them to say, this is why you listen to them. And the Pharisees are saying, sit down, you can't talk about yourself. Because they wouldn't talk about themselves, they'd talk about each other. And Jesus has a pretty fun exchange here. He says, well, even if I testify about myself, my testimony is valid and true because I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you don't know where I come from or where I'm going. You judge by human standards. I judge no one. And if I do judge, my judgment is true because I am not alone. So he's saying, I'm not testifying all about myself, which again is another thing that he had said in John 5 as well when they tell him, like, hey, you can't say good stuff about yourself. He says, I'm not alone, but I and the Father who sent me judge together. You really want to tell me I can't say stuff about myself? The Father who sent me into the world, he and I together judge the world. I don't know that if you're catching that. Even in your law, it is written that the witness of two men is valid. I am the one who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. And then they ask him, well, where is your Father? So again, we're trying to just cut this down because he's interrupting a very important religious ceremony. Well, where is your dad? Because we really want to talk to him. You know neither me nor my Father, he says. He's like, it's been pretty clear. Every time I talk about my Father, I'm talking about God. Well, you don't know me or God. If you knew me, you would also know my Father. And he spoke these words by the treasury while teaching in the temple complex, but no one sees him because his hour had not yet come. Then he says to them again, I am going away. Don't worry, you don't have to put up with me too much longer. You will look for me, though, when I'm gone. But you will die in your sin, in the darkness. I'm only here for a little while longer. You don't have to put up with me if you don't want to. But when I leave, you're going to look for me, but you cannot find me because you will be left in the dark. Where I'm going, you cannot come. So the Jews said again, he won't kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. Jesus says, you are from below, from earth. I am from above. And you are of this world, and I am not of this world. That's why I told you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, if you don't believe that I am God in the flesh, you know, Jesus uses so many different names and pictures for himself because it's so important that you grasp it. If you don't believe this, you will die in your sins. The promise is eternal life if you come to me, and death if you don't. And if I go where you cannot follow because you didn't choose to follow the light when you were there, you won't find it. You will instead die in your sin. Precisely what I've been telling you from the very beginning, Jesus told them. Oh, they ask him, who are you? And he's like, I'm telling you, like, I just told you, you have to believe that I am God in the flesh. And then they say, well, who are you? And he's like, okay. Precisely what I've been telling you from the very beginning, Jesus told them. I have many things to say and to judge about you, but the one who sent me is true, and what I have heard from him, these things I tell the world. They did not know he was speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. and that I do nothing on my own, but just as the Father taught me, I say these things. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, because I always do what pleases him. We're going to skip the next section. It's more of the same. And it's a little bit less confusing, and I feel like you are probably capable of reading it and understanding the general gist. It's the back and forth, the dispute. Unlike the ones we studied last week, where Jesus did miraculous signs, he healed a lame man, then he breaks bread and feeds 5,000 family units, and then he walks on water, and then he has a long discourse. Here he interjects with a lesson he wishes to teach, and it causes a big problem where there's a dispute back and forth, but there has been no sign, but it will. You do end up with the sign in chapter 9. In this section of chapter 8, we did cover a little bit, because this is where he said, before Abraham was, I am. So that's where this section is in the second part of chapter 8. They're saying, well, you can't say all these things about you. You think you're better than Abraham? And Jesus is like, yes, by a long shot. I existed before Abraham existed. Of course I'm better than Abraham. And Abraham would have testified about me. And so they don't take too kindly to that. And they're saying, you're trying to get all the credit, which is what Jesus' brothers wanted him to do. In case we forgot from beginning of chapter 7. Jesus' brother said, like, listen, if you're going to be committed to this claim that you're the Messiah, just go start showing people. And Jesus is like, He's kind of playing with it. Not ready to full-blown do it, because he knows it's not his time yet, but he's engaging in these conversations. But he tells them, I'm not out to seek my own glory, in verse 54. But if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. My Father, you say about him, he is our God. He is the one who glorifies me. This is like, I'm not doing any of this to get notoriety for myself, to make myself more popular, but my Father is the one you call God, and he glorifies me. You might want to think about it. You've never known him, but I know him. If I were to say I don't know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. And your father Abraham was overjoyed that he would see my day. He saw it and rejoiced. And that's when they said, you're not even 50. And Jesus is like, yeah, well, before Abraham was, I am. And at that, they picked up stones to throw at him. Just seems a little bit to make more sense than I've ever read that section before. The interrupting the Feast of the Tabernacles on the most important day of the entire feast. He interrupts their entire ceremony. They have a huge dispute, a big debate about who Jesus is. Jesus is claiming that God's his Father, that the Father glorifies him, that he and the Father are one. And nobody's liking it. It's a big dispute, and they can't get him to be quiet. So instead, they pick up rocks to stone him. At that, and Jesus was hidden, or he hid himself, and went out of the temple complex. Which, again, makes a whole lot of sense, because if everyone's there for the Feast of Tabernacles, it would be pretty easy to be like, oh, time to duck in the crowd here. And he works his way out. Then chapter 9. Okay? So he's leaving the temple complex on a festival day, on one of the most important days of the festival. Jesus is saying, I guess I'm not welcome here. And out he goes. And as he was passing by, he saw a man blind from birth, who would not have been allowed in to the temple complex because of his handicap. So Jesus is leaving all the people celebrating a festival that's supposed to be about God and about him. He's trying to teach them through the imagery that that's who I am. They don't want to have anything to do with him, and he walks out the temple, and here's a blind man. He's been blind since birth. Nothing happened to him that made him blind. He is a congenital condition of blindness. And so as he's leaving, his disciples ask Jesus, who've kind of been absent in the whole story so far, and they say, so Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? They're like, well, Jesus knows a lot of things. And if he knows God and he knows Abraham, he probably knows the answer to this question that's dying for us, we're dying to know. So it says, so this guy, born blind, sin is what causes all the bad things in the world, and so whose fault is it this guy was born blind? Was it because his parents were sinned and that's the judgment that fell on him, or did he sin, or was he so bad even before he was born that he was born blind? And Jesus answers, neither. So you're a wrong question. But it is an interesting question. Why was this guy born blind? It says neither his parents sinned nor this guy. That's not why he was born blind. He says that this came about, him being born blind, so that God's works might be displayed in him, the blind guy. Said, no, this guy was born blind for a completely different reason. He was born blind so that people could see the works of God being worked on him. And he says then this, we must do the works of him who sent me, which was a big discussion that they just had, while it is day, while it is light. Because night is coming when no one can work. And as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Just saying, there's a time coming where I'm leaving and it will be dark. But for right now, I'm here. And so while today is day, I'm going to do the work of him who sent me. Because I am the light of the world. So they just had this long discourse, right? Where Jesus is claiming to be the light of the world and there's a big fight about it. And he makes that claim yet again in a different, smaller setting. And the disciples are like, okay, we just asked you why this guy was born blind. And just like, it's so that you could see the works of God. And after that, he bends down, spits on the ground, made some mud, and spread it on the blind guy's eyes. And then he tells the blind guy, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. Go. And so he leaves. He washed, and he came back seeing. In this short healing narrative, there's a mind-blowing amount of connections. One, if you were joining us in Sunday school, remember Elisha telling Naaman, go to the Jordan River, wash 7 times, and you'll be clean from your skin disease. There's undertones of that, where the man of God, the son of man, sends the guy who has the infirmity away. He didn't offer to go with, just said, go. Go to Siloam, wash. Which required the man to then do what? To listen and go and do. He had to believe. Because Jesus rubbed mud in this blind guy's eyes and he couldn't see. I would imagine if I rubbed mud in your eyes, you wouldn't be able to see even if you can see. And I wouldn't expect shoving mud into Cheryl's eyes would help her navigate at all. Now Jesus rubs mud into the guy's eyes and then I'll go to the pool, wash. So there's a motif there. The name of the pool means sent. He says, I'm here because I was sent here. He went in faith. A man who was born blind, who's never seen a day in his life, some guy rubs dirt in his eyes and then tells him, go dip in the water. Wash up. He does, and he comes back able to see. Jesus is claiming to be the light of the world, which can bring many a different metaphor into existence, one of which is that when God began creation, he first spoke light into existence. I don't know if you've noticed how important light is to life. It is the light from the sun that enables plants to turn our waste of breathing into what we need in order to breathe. Light is what makes it possible for us to even see. Because light is what makes things reflect and refract and all of those cool words, light, so that our eyes can perceive it. And those of us who have eye problems, not just blindness, depth perception issues, we understand that like there's a lot to it to get us to be able to see. And light is essential, because when it is pitch black and you're trying to find something, it is very difficult. And your life, you could not exist in complete darkness. So God speaks light into the world at its very beginning. Also, I find it interesting here, Jesus decides to use dirt to heal a man whose eyes had never worked. Why do I find that so interesting? Well, if you primarily in this scene see light in the context of creation, God also used dirt to make people. Now, sin has entered the world and broken it, and then this is one of the things, is that this guy was born blind. But in some way, I mean, he clearly has eyes, but they don't work. Jesus is using the imagery of God forming man out of dirt. Jesus is forming eyeballs that work from the dirt. Jesus isn't fooling around when he's saying, you have to believe that I am he. He was there from the very beginning. Nothing in this world, as John 1 says, was ever made or existed that he didn't make. Jesus spits into the dirt, which is gross. Even for them, that was gross. To make mud, put it on the guy's eyes, and then say, all right, if you have enough faith to believe, go down to Siloam and wash. The same pool that the entire festival had been taking jugs of water from all week long. Just says, go down to the water, wash. After Jesus has said, I am, he didn't say I am, but he's picturing himself as a source of life in the form of water. He's like, this is this picture that we're waiting for, this time of season where rains are coming. And if you come to me, it's a spring of living water, which is how Siloam was fed. And they dug enough of a channel to get it under and through into the wall so that there was always a fresh supply of water available to them that couldn't be tainted by the enemy on the outside. And Jesus is saying, go there. And he does. This blind guy works his way down. He washes. And he comes back able to see. For the first time in his entire life, he was able to see. When he comes back, everybody's confused because he's not walking around like a blind person anymore. And his neighbors are like, that's not Bob, is it? They're like, nah, but it looks like Bob, though, you're right. And then they look where Bob would normally be sitting, and there's no Bob. And then Bob's like, no, I'm Bob. I can just see now. And so people are like, nah. And so they thought they were getting tricked. Well, some of the Pharisees happened to be walking by because apparently the festival ceremony was over and they were leaving the temple complex, and they see a crowd of people freaking out that a guy born blind can now see. They start investigating it because they're like, this is unheard of. This, you know, you can read through here. Like, there, people born blind were not healed of their blindness. Some people who had eye problems or became blind, some miracles had been worked, but this is something relatively unheard of. They were a lost cause in their society. And now this guy is able to see. So the Pharisees start asking questions. They ask the guy, they stumble on the scene, well, how is it, Bob, that you can see now? And he said, a guy named Jesus put some dirt in my eyes, told me to go down to Siloam and wash, and now I can see. Well, Pharisee's not real happy about that because he said that a guy named Jesus told him to do it, so they're annoyed at it. So they went about their interrogation. First, they were trying to claim you weren't actually born blind. You know, this is just one of the Jesus tricks. Like, you weren't born blind. You're not really who you say you are. So they call his parents. And they ask him, who is this? And is this the one that your son that was born blind, or is it one of your other kids? And they respond very carefully. We know that this is our son. Yep, that's our son Bob. And that he was born blind. He's never been able to see a day in his life. But we don't know how he now sees, and we don't know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He's of age. He's old enough to handle his own affairs. Don't ask us. And they said this because they knew that the Jews, who had already agreed that if anyone confessed Jesus to be Messiah, that they would be banned from the synagogue. And that's why his parents said, he's of age. Ask him. His parents have got to be thrilled, right? Their kid that was born blind all these years, they're trying to figure out, is it my fault? Was I such a terrible sinner that my kid was born blind without a hope in the world? And now their kid can see, and they know that they're on thin ice. The Pharisees are asking them questions, and they're like, well, thankfully he's old enough. You ask him. We don't know how that happened, because they didn't want to get kicked out of the synagogue. So then they went back to the guy again and says, give glory to God. And then they say, this is what we want you to say. We know that this man, Jesus, is a sinner. And the blind guy says, I don't know if he's a sinner or not, but one thing I do know, I was born blind and now I can see. I'll give glory to God all day, but I know nothing about it, whether he's a sinner or not, but I'm telling you, I was born blind and now I can see your face, and I can see that ugly grimace you have on your face because you're not thrilled that it's Jesus. And they ask him, well, what did he do to you? And then he repeats himself for like the fifth time to make sure that their story is straight. The Pharisees are doing interrogation tactics to see if he changes his story. He says, well, I already told you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You don't want to become his disciples too, do you? And they ridiculed him. You're this man's disciple, but we're Moses's. And they tried to pull the Abraham card earlier. Now they're pulling the Moses card. And we know that God has spoken to Moses, but this man, we don't know where he's from. Which is what Jesus says. You don't know where I came from or where I'm going. And so they're trying to convince this blind guy who can now see that what has happened to him, which is the most evident thing, is that this man must be a man of God. They're trying to convince him of the opposite. They are gaslighting him hard. And they're saying, where's Moses' disciples? You shouldn't be his disciple because he's a sinner. We have no confirmation that he's from God at all, aside from like all of the miraculous signs he's been doing, aside from that. And he said, we don't know where he came from. Well, earlier they were all about where he came from. Isn't this the guy whose mother's Mary and his father's Joseph? Like, how dare he say he comes from heaven? So the Pharisees can't keep their own story straight, which, you know, is part of an interrogation tactic as well. But anyhow, moving on, I just love this guy's response. He's like, that's amazing that you have no idea where he came from. He's like, aren't you guys in charge around here? You have no idea where this guy came from. That's amazing. You don't know where he is, and yet he's the one that opened my eyes. We know that God doesn't listen. So now that the man makes his commonplace layperson theology clear, we know that God doesn't listen to sinners. Not that God doesn't hear sinners, because as people, he still listens. But he's saying, like, the man couldn't have done this without God, and God wouldn't be listening to the requests of this person that's so terrible that you're telling me. So if he doesn't listen to any sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, God's will, if they're doing what God wants them to be doing, then God listens to them. And throughout history, no one has ever heard of someone opening the eyes of a person born blind. So then my conclusion is, if this man were not from God, he wouldn't have been able to do anything. If he wasn't from God, the dirt in my eyes would have just made my eyes hurt more. Now I can see. the Pharisees are not thrilled with the results of this interrogation, so they just shout at him, "You were born entirely in sin, and are you trying to teach us?" And then they threw him out of the synagogue. They could not reason with him. And while he had been excluded from the temple his entire life because of his disability, now he's not able to go to synagogue because of his confession. The man has lived his entire life on the outside. And now that he can see, he is still excluded. The Pharisees say, "Well, we want nothing to do with you. You heretic, get out." Notice they throw this guy out, but they haven't ever been able to successfully throw Jesus out of a synagogue yet. But they kick this guy out. So when Jesus heard that they had thrown the man out, he found him. Jesus went out and looked for him. And he found him. So he asked him, "Do you believe, do you have faith in the Son of Man? Do you believe that he is I am?" And the guy says, "Well, who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" He says, "I haven't seen him yet." "So who is he? Like, I got nowhere else to go. I'll go to him, but I don't know. I don't know who he is." And just like Jesus at the woman at the well, where the woman says, "Well, we know that this Messiah is coming," and Jesus is like, "That would be me." Jesus looks at the blind guy and says, "You have seen him." I was like, "No, that's the whole point. I didn't see him. The only time that I had any proximity to him, I was blind, and then he put dirt in my eye, so I didn't see him." And Jesus says, "No, you see him. In fact, he's the one speaking to you right now." And the man says, "I believe, Lord." And he falls down and worships him. And Jesus said, "I came into this world for judgment, in order that those who do not see can see, and that those who do see will become blind." He said, "I'm the light of the world. While I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. There is a time where I'm leaving, and if you don't choose to follow the light of the world, you will be left in darkness. You will be blinder than this guy who was born blind. You will be left in complete and utter darkness. But I came so that those who cannot see can see." And we wish we would just like leave it there, but no, the Pharisees have to destroy a good story, a good ending, and they come in, they talk to Jesus, and they're like, "You're not telling us we're blind too, are you?" At that, I would want to massively facepalm. "Yes, yes, you are blind. You don't see. Like, all of these things happen right before your very eyes, and yet it doesn't register. You're blind, and this blind guy who hasn't been able to see me or be a part of anything that believes in me." And Jesus responds, "Well, if you were blind, you wouldn't have sinned. But now that you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." It says your own proclamation that you know what you're talking about, and you know God, and you don't know him at all. Because if you knew God, you would know me. You would know me. You know the Father all at the same time. Anyone that is taught by God comes to me and abides in me and stays in me. If you were blind to the entire understanding of who God was, you would have been okay, because you would have had a chance to have your eyes opened to see that I am from God and I am God in the flesh, come here for you. But the fact is, you think you know better. And because you think you know better, you don't see. So in this proclamation, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you will never walk a day in darkness." Jesus is inviting yet again the people around him who want nothing to do with him to say, listen, if you follow me, you'll be able to see where you're going. It won't be pitch black. If you follow me, you will have life. You will have all that you need to enjoy life, and this life will go on forever. If you come to me, you will get to see God. But if you don't follow me, you're going to die in your sin, and you're going to die in darkness, even if you think you know better. And so Jesus, in order to tell people, like, this is important with stuff I just said, does something that no one has ever done before and heals someone who is born blind, allowing light into this man's eyes so that he could see for the first time ever. Because the man had faith. And as Jesus is saying the whole time, those who have faith, those who believe, who come to me, follow me, obey me, they're the ones that get this life. This blind guy can see. I gave him that light because I am the light. You reject me. And if you reject the light, you live in darkness. Doesn't matter how religious you are, how much of the law you have memorized, or your ability to control a crowd, you are more spiritually blind than this man ever was physically blind. So too for us, we should be asking ourselves in this way. Do we actually believe that Jesus is the light of the world? Or is he just maybe the best option available currently? Do we believe that Jesus shows us the way with his light so that we can know God? Or do we just do it because the people around us do it? Like the Festival of the Tabernacles, we're there because this is what we do. I mean, I go to church, I hang out with these people because they're the nicest people, maybe not the nicest people, but they're the people I enjoy hanging out with. I like the feeling of walking into a church every week. Do we believe that God sent the light of the world into the world to eradicate the darkness of our sin? Or do we just think that it's a good story and it helps us be better people? That we can be morally superior to some poor people out in our world that we look at and say, boy, are they blind. Boy, do they not see God. They live life however they want. Are we beginning to sound more like Pharisees than a blind guy who lived his entire life on the outside than when Jesus said, hey, go splash some water on your face? That we believe in him and do it so that we could have our eyes opened. Are we blinded by our self-righteousness, our positions, our alleged relationship with God? Are we so blinded by that that we would have a hard time seeing Jesus for who he is, just like these people? It would be easy for people in our situation, in our society, although it will become more and more increasingly difficult, but in a society heavily influenced by Christianity of years gone by, whether it was good or bad, it's not really the question, but when Christianity used to be the cool thing, is it possible we inherited this kind of blindness? That we look at others and say, boy, are they blind. And we're the ones stumbling around, claiming to have the light. Are we tripping down the staircases over our own self-righteousness, over our own understanding of Scripture, that when Jesus confronts us, we say, no, we know better. You think you're better than Moses? You think you're better than Abraham? You think you're better than Paul? We need our eyes open to be able to see Jesus for who he really is. So that when we are asked, well, do you believe in Jesus? And we say, well, who is he? And we have an encounter with him, we say, yeah, I believe. And Jesus isn't satisfied for you to have done that one time last year, a decade, or 6 ago. Jesus' statements always say, he that comes to me and follows me abides in me. We don't need our eyes open one time so that we avoid some form of judgment that we're worried about that Jesus has the right to impose, but we need our eyes open every single day so that we can see the ugliness in our hearts and our souls and give them to Jesus so that he can rub some dirt in it or something. Instead of holding on to our own ideas and saying, no, I'm okay. I believe that you died for my sins, so that's it. Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. If you follow me, you won't walk in darkness. And if you were here, if not, they're online. But 1 John is all about walking in the light. Having fellowship with God, the Father, as our Father, as Jesus had that relationship. If we walk in the light, that's how we relate to God now. And the only reason we can do that is because God sent the light into the world and the darkness didn't overcome it. It came out victorious on the other side. And now we have the opportunity to walk in the light of self-reflection, of understanding that we are sinners in need of someone to rescue us. And Jesus shows us the way by opening our eyes and letting us see the light to bring us streams of living water that flow up within us. Dear and Father, thank you for sending Jesus into the world, that the light came into our world of darkness, of sin, of evil, of despair, of inability to fix it, that you sent Jesus, God in the flesh, into our world to begin to open our eyes so that we can see, so we can rightfully see and agree with you about our sin and about the way to deal with it, so that we can choose to follow you like this blind man followed Jesus, because I don't know about much, but I do know I was blind and now I can see. Help us to reject the attitude of the Pharisees that we know better, that we are fine, that God and me are good on our own. Help us to desperately understand that we need Jesus to show us the way, to give us eternal life and light. He asks us in his name. Amen.